Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 27, beginning at the 32nd verse. The gospel according to Matthew, 32nd verse, or the 32nd verse of chapter 27. If you have one of the Bibles in the back of the church, it's page 1060. Let us hear God's very own word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled the great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning we're going to especially reflect on verses 55 to 66. "The people of the Lord, our God, the Son of God was dead. Having cried out, he was slumped there on a cross. Those who were nearby wept. A Roman centurion marveled. And the body of the Lord Jesus Christ hung there exposed on the cross." The death of this one man recorded here strikes a chord in all of us. It resonates. It has a profound significance. And we wonder, well, how and why? Well, the more, as we confess in the Belgic Confession, the more that we see this substitution that has taken place, Christ in our place, Christ for us, The more that we see that, the more that we are then humbled and cut to the heart by the recollection of Christ's death on the cross. We realize in faith, and it is only by faith that this comes alive, that this becomes real in our hearts. We realize in faith that the Lord's death was our first death to sin. His death was the payment that was due from each one of us, and He took upon Himself the calling to redeem a people for Himself through this path, that He might set them free from the bondage of sin and death, so that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness, that we are children of the promise, that we are heirs of the kingdom of God. And all throughout the rest of the epistles, as Paul and the other apostles are writing, you can see the immensity of what this event means. The crucifixion and death of our Lord. That's why we're gathered here on a Friday, why we're not working, why we've taken the time to come here to sing in honor of our Lord, but to meditate on His Word. This is the day when the Christian church has traditionally observed and reflected on the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. For around the ninth hour, on the eve of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus died. As the day of rest, as the day of Sabbath approached, the Lord Jesus, as He had done in the days of creation, on the sixth day, preparing for the Sabbath, completed His work. Well, here, as the day of rest approached, the Lord Jesus completed His mission, His work of a new creation, of pure, obedient submission to the will of God, and completed the mission of enduring the wrath of God against the sin of all His people. That's why, as the day of rest approached, the Lord Jesus completed all things necessary for the redemption of His sheep, so that He could rest. And the world was changed when the Son of God was buried in the tomb, so that He might raise His temple body on the third day. Life-changing significance. That we would grasp this more fully, we will take up Matthew's account here of the burial of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and see the burial of Jesus, we see the burial of Jesus by the believers. That's the first section, that they go and they bury Him, and then also the unease concerning Jesus among the believers. So two basic points: the burial of Jesus by the believers, but then the unease among the unbelievers concerning this Jesus. And Matthew tells us in verse 55, if you look at the text, there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to Him. They were drawn to follow this Redeemer of Israel through the hills of Galilee and Judea until He finally came to this place. To think about this is a reflection of the pilgrimage of faith of those who are wandering with Jesus going through this. They're journeying with Jesus and His disciples. They were involved as Palm Sunday has just taken place. They were involved in the activities of Palm Sunday when the crowds were lifting up their voices in praise of the King of Israel. They were hearing the crowds chant and celebrate as blessed He who comes in the name of the Lord. Seeing the rich throngs of people laying the palm branches, laying the joyous celebration before Him. What a wonder. And all the while, the Lord Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem. They see this in their King. I see this in the Lord Jesus. He's prepared. He's weeping for Jerusalem. He knows what is to take place. He's going to the city. He will enter as a king and leave as a convicted man who's condemned to die. And Matthew gives us the names of a few of these women: Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And each of these believers who had trusted in Jesus and ministered to Him along the way, as it says. And I want to focus on the mother of the sons of Zebedee, because it illustrates in a most vivid way the change of circumstances that she found herself in. Picture her. She's at the foot of the cross. Now suddenly something's coming to mind of what she said earlier. A few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 20, we read the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So this same woman came to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling before Him, she asked Him for something. And He said to her, well, what do you want? She said to Him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to Him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. With her confidence and her zeal, but also that possessiveness and ignorance, this woman had asked for her sons to be elevated to the highest position, and they confidently had said that they could drink the cup of the Father. It's a striking moment. Matthew chapter 20 is a powerful time because Jesus is already preparing, and now he's having to combat these views of his people. But now the same mother who's followed Jesus is at the foot of the cross, and there's a very different scene. Her sons are absent from the scene, while Jesus alone is being lifted high. He's high and lifted up on a Roman cross. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath, and now she's realizing something powerful. Her sons have fled, lest they be recognized, while Jesus is dead, having drunk the cup of God's wrath. This is how it was to be. They were unable. But the Lord, our Savior, He was able. It's one of the things He makes clear in Matthew 20, I alone am the one who's able to do these things. Alone, able, as the Catechism summarizes it, to suffer unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier. In so doing, He delivered me from the anguish and the torment of hell. That's what our Lord was doing. And now we see, having given up His spirit after the ninth hour, this body of the Lord hangs dead upon the cross, at His right as a criminal and His left as a criminal. Remember what she asked for. The mother of the sons of Zebedee, I wonder if she recalled the request that she made, how she desired that her sons would be accorded positions on either side of the Lord Jesus. Only not at all like this. Now the situation is dark. The Lord is dead. Those who ministered to Him, the believers who had followed Him from Galilee, these women of faith are now standing at a distance. They're struggling to bear what has happened. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us something similar, that this man of Joseph came from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And so here at this last hour, a new disciple is made known when Jesus is already dead. It's interesting, isn't it? Another man of faith in Christ is made known by the evangelist in the evening of the day that Christ died. He's revealed in this most bleakest moment. He was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus, a member of the council who was looking for the kingdom of God, as Luke records, and his name has been forever linked with the dead body of Jesus through his actions here. Why is this significant? Well, his burial testifies that he really died. It's what we confess in question and answer 41 of the Catechism. That Jesus' burial testified that he really died, that there is to be no doubt about what our Lord went through. There are scoffers, there are people who've come up with various theories of what might have happened, but none of them can be accorded any respect. None of these theories, the swoon theory, the idea of a substitution or anything like that, can be accorded any respect because the biblical record, but also the other record, is so clear. Think of this. How do we know that he was buried? Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, all give us the name of this Joseph of Arimathea. And that's significant because he's a man of prominence. He's a man of status. Councilman Joseph, if you will. He's a man that other people would remember. Remember, Luke is going around recording the eyewitness testimony of all these people. And if he slips a name in there of a rather prominent figure, and that prominent figure is still alive and says, wait a minute, I wasn't involved. Or somebody else looks on and says, I don't think that guy was even in town at that point. You would know it was a fabrication. You would know it was a lie. And so in the naming of someone of such significance, the mother of Zebedee might come and go. She would have been the mother of fishermen, would have been not of great significance in that context, but a councilman. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. You can't make that up. If I were to say something that somebody had come to my house for supper and it turns out they haven't been there, people would know. They name the man who received the body of Jesus from Pilate. They take down their eyewitness accounts. They give this record and testimony of Jesus' ministry on earth. And Joseph serves as a key witness. To all those who doubt, know that a man of significance was behind this. He takes down the body of Jesus. He receives it from Pilate by an order of a Roman governor. This is no slips, you know, or this is no shoddy transaction. This is not something that just happened by accident. This is by a deliberate process. they give his name. And that's why we study these gospel accounts, for the evidence that they provide of the claims of the Christian church. That the body of Jesus was buried by believers, but that it was specifically buried by a man that others would know. This was no inside job. It was open and clear to all involved to what was taking place. Like I've said, the man was known. He was of prominence. And if the body of Jesus was buried, that also has direct ties to the truth of his crucifixion and death, right? You bury the dead, not the living. And you have to ask the Romans only for the body of a man that they are responsible for. So all of these facts are checking out. We still, today in our culture, have this struggle where people simply reject the idea that there was a crucifixion. They say, oh, that's made up. Or that's some longing of people. Or that's some redeemer myth that was sort of floating around in the air and they sort of applied it to this person. We have great confidence. We can do all sorts of work to explain to people, no, this really happened. Let me point you through all the evidences, all the things that are clear, making this point. Notice, you ask the Romans, you wouldn't go to them just for no reason. But he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. The record of this event was clear. And to write something like this within 20 to 40 years of the events would have been foolhardy and ridiculous. If the people who were alive then could see plainly that what was being said wasn't true. That's why these details, they matter. These names, they matter. These actions by believers that involved orders from Pilate. Again, not an inside job. And the posting of guards and the like, we have additional evidence that the truth claims of Scripture are undoubtedly true. That's why the burial that we have of Christ is a historical reality. And the burial that we have, as Paul describes, being buried in Christ is something that what we have and what we believe is grounded in, is rooted in the historical reality of Christ's own burial. There's a certainty that this came about. If we confess that we are buried in Christ, we must be sure that he really was buried and that we participate in that. In your conversations with others, you need never be rattled on the point of the historical reality of the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. Young men and women in your studies in various schools, you need not be alarmed when someone raises questions or seeks to dismiss the claims of the Gospels. The opponents of the Gospel have been doing this for centuries, but the record is clear about what actually occurred. The burial of Christ testifies that he really died. The 3 days in the tomb testified that he really died. And the order of Pilate to deal with this body by giving it to this prominent man, Joseph, testifies that he really died. Too many people were involved in this event. Too many people's stories would have to be changed for the events here to be a fake. That's why Joseph takes the body of Jesus. He wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And then he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. A proper burial. By the new tomb, sign of devotion. What do we have? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Crucified, dead, and buried. Were Jesus a mere man who had been brought to an early and violent death, the story would end. Imagine if that's how the Gospels ended. Mary Magdalene and the other were there sitting opposite the tomb. We can picture the scene, sitting, grieving, mourning, wondering. If that was the end of the story, it would be a most bleak thing. It would only be a story of people who believed in a Redeemer who could offer no such thing. To believe in a Savior who could not actually say. Remember, that's the allegation. That's the thing that they say when Jesus is on the cross. You who could save others, you can't even save yourself. This is the end of the story. There's a problem. But there's more. We know this, right? Boys and girls, you know the sermon and the story, and the message of deliverance does not stop. The word continues. The power of God to save is demonstrated in this incredible way in the days which followed this, when the spotless Lamb of God was vindicated and justified before all as he rose from the dead. Christ's resurrection meant that there was no sin found on him. That's who is raised from the dead. When death has no hold on someone, it's because there's no charge against them. It's because there is no blemish. There is no spot. The resurrection is for those who are pure, for those who are righteous, for those who are vindicated. And this is Jesus, as he is vindicated in his resurrection. And there's a sense already in the Pharisees, the chief priests, the leaders, that something's going to happen. that something's up. There's this unease among the believers concerning Jesus. There's a reason they have this. We're moving into our second point, this unease among the unbelievers concerning Jesus following the burial of Jesus by the believers. They buried him, but now there's this unease that's captured here in the story. Something doesn't sit right for them. They're uneasy. They got the thing that they wanted. They killed the Son of God, this disturber from Nazareth. But it doesn't sit right. They have a sense that something will happen. And so what do? They act. They want to cut off any further troubles for themselves. It's the response of many who are guilty. You try to cut off the discomfort. You try to cut out the thing that's troubling you. You try to turn away from that which is accusing you. You take matters into your own hands. You say, well, if I fix this sin by committing other sins, surely it must be justified. Look at what David does. He murders Uriah for the sake of Bathsheba. We do this all the time. And here the Pharisees are saying, there's this discomfort. There's this sense, not all is well. We have issues. We have a problem. So they act. They want to cut off the promise these disciples of Jesus were clinging to. This man who had performed miracles, this is something they could not deny, try as they might. They had just spent 3 years observing and being in the presence of Jesus when he would perform miracles, and they knew something of his power. But there was a certain amount of satisfaction, for they had succeeded in having a miracle worker who had annoyed them, who had taunted them, who had rebuked them, who had told them that they were whitewashed walls, who had spoken to them as liars and deceivers, who had spoken to them as the sons of the serpent. They had put him to death. A man of great power who could heal, who could heal others. And now they had succeeded. They put him to death. They had accomplished it through the courts of the Roman governor. Notice he had resisted their plans, but he ultimately succumbed to their pressure. If you are a political person, it feels good when something goes your way. And you get a system to work for you. It accomplished what they set out to do. This miracle worker who had disturbed them for all these years was now lying dead in a tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," notice what they call him, an imposter, "said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Let's take all necessary precautions," they say. Now, this shows the extent of their rejection of the Son. They believe that the followers of this man would resort to fraud to capture the hearts of the people. They believe that there was no truth in this man because they believed that his disciples will go to all lengths, commit fraud. That even his initial ministry, his first fraud was the work that he was doing. This last fraud would be his supposed resurrection. It's an experience that we've had before when you've done something good and legitimate and someone else maligns you and says the exact opposite is what you've really done. That you're doing good is actually doing wrong. What's their claim? The disciples were perpetrating a greater fraud? Not just in the claim that he was the long-awaited Messiah. That's what they see as the first fraud. But this second fraud, that he was risen from the dead, having accomplished what is impossible for man, but possible for God. It worked out. They're uneasy. Something unexpected and incredible has happened. Surely the events at the foot of the cross make that clear. The ground shook. The sky went black. The earth trembled. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Something incredible has happened. Now, they've had this miracle worker put to death, but these accompanying natural phenomena that accompany Jesus' death are rattling their confidence. They don't know if they can keep him in the grave. They see that their victory could be undone if the crowds begin to believe that this miracle worker Jesus was also now raised from the dead. So they take up the arms and weapons of Pilate to ward off the disciples of Jesus. They use the power of the Roman army to thwart the plots of the fishermen disciples of Jesus. Trying to hit a nail with a sledgehammer. In the ordinary course of things, this would be more than sufficient. Swords and shields. Trained men trumps the wooden staffs of the disciples every day. You have a guard of soldiers, Pilate says. Go and make it as secure as you can. So verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. That'll do it. Amazingly, that would do it. That would do the trick. That would stop a fraud from being perpetrated if that had been the intent of the disciples. You see, that's what's so alarming, so crazy about the story that they come up with afterwards and circulate through all of Jerusalem, that in fact the fraud that they went to great lengths to prevent actually happened, that his body was truly then stolen. And we'll study that. We'll see how it's preposterous what they allege actually happened to this Roman guard, that they fell asleep. Because they say, no, we are doing everything that we need to do to make sure this fraud does not happen. We're going to seal up the tomb. The arm of Pilate, the arm of Rome, could stop the plots of Galileans 10 times out of 10 times. Bunch of fishermen? Nothing compared to soldiers. They could do it. But the dark hours of crucifixion, 3 days of the Son of God's burial, were marking out something far more significant. This is made most clear in Jesus' words to Peter at the point of his arrest. For when Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter tried to do something about it. A scheme, a plot. Probably didn't spend much time thinking about it, but still. He takes up his sword and he struck off the ear of one of the men there. And what does Jesus do? He will not have his disciple act to thwart something that was predestined by God. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? There was no turning aside. This was a path of fulfillment. Peter, a Galilean, could come up with no plot, no way to spare Jesus before his death. And we're seeing the same thing. There could be no plot, no fraud to spare him or to make it seem as if he had risen. We're here in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea, outside of the tomb, sealed by a Roman guard who would see death if anyone was able to overpower them and steal the body inside. The world is being shown that there was no plot underfoot. The sword of Peter had been put back in its sheath. The servant's ear had been healed. Likewise, Jesus is saying, I will not resort to any other way. I will show you. I will not be spared from being handed over to the chief priests. And I will not be spared in any way. My body will not be whisked away except by my own power, which I shall rise. There's no shadowy game underfoot. There's no talk of stealing bodies or faking anything. Part of Jesus' rebuke to Peter is that you don't know what you're doing. And he would rebuke his disciples if they were plotting for 3 days. How can we get the body out? It doesn't even cross their mind. But Christ has said, in 3 days I will rebuild this temple. And that is exactly what happened. That is the true, the verifiably true account of what took place. That the Lord Jesus of his own power and by his own accord was raised from death to life, not through the plotting of others, but by his own power. That he endured the unspeakable anguish, the pain, the terror of soul on the cross and throughout his life. And there was no turning aside, no schemes, no plots, nothing to undo what must be done. He walked the path of loneliness and desolation and impending death, and he went through it all the way to death. His burial is the testimony that the Son of God was crucified for your sins. Dead, requiring burial. And that in Christ, your old selves are crucified, and you are put to death and buried with him. That the tomb of Joseph, hear this, the tomb of Joseph is the tomb of our first burial. The site of our first burial in Christ is in the garden of that man. The cross is the site of our first death. The tomb is the site of our first burial. And as we shall soon celebrate and always reflect on, the tomb is also the site of our first resurrection. Because by faith you are a participant in all of these events recorded in the gospel. You are a participant in the life, the passion, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That's the glory of being in Christ. As you turn to the Lord in faith, trusting and believing and receiving Christ and all of its benefits. There's no tricks. There's no schemes. It's only the plan of God for the salvation of his people being brought to completion. We don't have to scheme. We don't have to come up with things on our own. You see why we turn away from our own works? That we would fall at the feet of Christ saying, Lord, I need everything from you. We cannot bring anything to justify ourselves, to be made right with God. But God, in his Son, makes us right with him. That we are redeemed through the blood of Christ poured out for us. Which is why, as with the women of Galilee, we stand as onlookers, but also participants. Participating as we are set free from the evil desires of the flesh, and so that we might dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. So we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. For since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. In our burial, we've been brought down into the grave with Christ. We're already raised. Accept those promises by faith. Trust in Christ. Serve Him and love Him. And celebrate the good gift that the Lord our God has given to us on this day. Amen.